Making a geographical move can be challenging, especially the older you are. Could be a move from one house to another. Might be a move from your own house to assisted living. Might be a move from one state to another, and those states might be very different in many ways, like moving from Minnesota to Georgia. But the older you get, the more challenging it is to move, especially if it means finding a new doctor, locating the nearest grocery store, getting used to long traffic lights or fast drivers, or a change in weather, and so forth. But what we're going to observe tonight is a very interesting story involving primarily Joseph and his father Jacob, and a geographical move for the Jacobite family, clan, otherwise called Israel. Joseph is around 37 years old, and Jacob is 130 years old, and he actually will live another 17 years after he moves from Canaan to Egypt, and to Goshen in particular. And what we'll learn from this is like the title of the song we sang tonight, He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He giveth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, the day is half done. When we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's forgiving is only begun. His love has no limits, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. This is our 15th lesson on Joseph and how God planned it all for good, starting again at 130 years old. Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews, chapter 2. Now, before we work our way verse by verse through much of Genesis chapter 47, permit me to give a divine viewpoint perspective on the brevity of life and the certainty of death. Now, I do so because, again, Jacob's 130 years old. And I know that they lived long lives back then. In fact, his father and grandfather lived even longer than he's going to live. But as we think of the brevity of life and the certainty of death, there are seven truths for you to know, believe, and apply that I would like to accentuate tonight. Principle number one is God is ultimately sovereign over life and death, though there are human factors that God permits. He is ultimately sovereign over life and death, though there are human factors that God permits. This truth is brought out by King David in Psalm 31. When he says, You are my God, my times are in your hands. Do you believe that? If you faith rest in this promise, it'll allow you to relax amongst the fears and emergencies of life. Lord, whatever will glorify you, not my will be done, but your will be done, as my times are in your hands. And we know, as we think of that, that parents must remember this when it comes to the life and death of your children or grandchildren as well. For God is sovereign over life and death, and He doesn't owe us another day of life, as it is of His mercies that we are not consumed. Because His compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Why? Because great is Thy faithfulness. And that's why Ecclesiastes 3 says, To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die. And 1 Corinthians 15:26 says something interesting when Paul wrote, The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And this verse is smack dab in the middle of a chapter 1 Corinthians 15 that reminds us of the reality and the importance of the bodily resurrection that we are going to one day experience as believers. But until that last enemy called death is abolished, funeral directors will have a job. Principle number two. The living know that they will die one day. And many are afraid to die, and they should be if they are without Christ as Savior. The living know that they will die one day, and many are afraid to die, and they should be if they are without Christ as Savior. You see, God has planted eternity in our hearts so that we know that we one day will die and that death does not end at all. We don't die like a dog, for we were created in the image of God with a human spirit and soul that will live forever. And while people deny this, down deep they know it. As Ecclesiastes 9:5 says, the living know that they will die. That's why it's interesting to hear the last words of great agnostics or atheists. And what they uttered right at the end of their life, like Joseph Stalin, that murderous Russian dictator, who at his time of death sits up in his bed, looks toward heaven, and utters, "It is true," and dies and goes to be for his Creator. And without Christ and without God, you have no hope. Instead, you experience the fear of death. Psalm 55, we know, he says, "My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me." And Satan knows of this inner fear of death and has used false religion to play on those fears to seek to gain salvation from a hell we deserve to a heaven that we don't, though they set themselves up as the middleman who can open or close the spigots of grace in order for you to go to heaven on the installment plan basis with no guarantees, depending on the amount of works that you do, rejecting the gospel of grace. And so you should be turned there to Hebrews chapter 2. And I want to call your attention to verse 9. We read, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." In other words, he became a man. "For the suffering of death," that's why he became a man. "What's true now, he's crowned with glory and he's crowned with honor, the right hand of the Father, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Verse 10 goes on to say, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Now I want you to notice that he became a man in order to taste death for everyone. And though he tasted death for everyone and he died for everyone's sin, as the penalty for sin is death, notice that he only brings many sons to glory. Because you see, while Christ died for all, one has to personally put their faith in him and him alone in order to possess eternal life. Now drop down to verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, namely a human body, he himself, Jesus Christ, likewise shared in the same. He became a man. Why? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage." How did he release them? By having paid for their sins and provided outside of them and in spite of them a gift of salvation that they can receive so they can know they have eternal life, and as a result, they no longer fear death. You know, I have no fear of dying and going to be with the Lord. In fact, I cherish the opportunity in God's timing regarding that. And that's why even when you're around unbelievers, as you're talking as believers, you're relaxed about talking about death and heaven and so forth. You know, sometimes they freak out. Because they are just not used to being that relaxed about talking about an issue like this. But you can be, because you don't have to fear death because of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Principle number three, after physical death, each person will ultimately face God's judgment. After physical death, each person will ultimately face God's judgment. We know that from Hebrews 9:27, and it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And that's one appointment no one is late for. And notice, after death is the judgment. The very next verse goes on to say, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, because they've trusted in him, shall he appear the second time without sin, without reference to sin, because it's finished, unto salvation from sin's very presence even. So as we think of facing judgment, we know as a believer, we'll never face condemnation, but we will be evaluated at the judgment or bema seat of Christ as to whether or not we were faithful after we were justified to the point in which we went to be with the Lord either by death or by rapture. This is a reward issue. Salvation is a free gift. In addition to that, we know the unsaved will ultimately be judged at the great white throne, when indeed they will then be cast into the lake of fire, having their day in court. But one thing is clear again, that everyone will one day die, barring one generation, and they will experience judgment. Now this leads us to principle number four. The Bible likens the brevity of life to many things to remind us to redeem the time. Your time on earth is short. And it's very interesting, all the different terms that are used. Let me just show you from just the book of Job itself, this idea of the brevity of time. In Job 7 and verse 7, it's likened to a passing breath. Or a chapter 7, verse 9, a passing cloud. You see it, and before you know it, it's out of sight. Or it's likened to a swift messenger. Again, you see him for a little bit, and before you know it, he is again out of sight. It's likened in chapter 9, verse 26, to a swift shift. You see it, and before you know it, again, it has passed. It's out of sight. It's likened in chapter 14, verse 2, to a passing shadow. Or to chapter 14, verses 7 through 9, to a tree chopped down. There it was, and you saw it, and before you know it, it gets chopped down. Or to a vanished dream. There you were enjoying this dream, and before you know it, ding, 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 it's time to get up. It's over. And that's how God likens our life. Someone has said that man's life consists of the tender teens, the teachable 20s, the tireless 30s, the fiery 40s, the forceful 50s, the serious 60s, the sacred 70s, the 1880s, shortening breath, death, the sod, and then God. You see, dear friends, life is short. Death is certain, except for the raptured generation of believers, and eternity is long. And that's why we must know for sure we're saved. And then seek to live a life in which we redeem the time. We capture the opportunity. You know, on a gravestone in some cemetery in the Midwest, it says this. Remember, dear friends, as you pass by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, you soon will be. Prepare yourself to follow me. Now, some wit added to this and said, to follow you, I'm not content until I know just where you went. Very good point. Obviously, if they went to hell, you don't want to follow them. Neither does Christ want you to follow them, because he's willing that none would perish. You know, I grew up thinking that no one could know for sure before you die where you're going to spend eternity, because I thought that heaven was a reward for the righteous instead of a gift for sinners, paid in full by Christ, received by simple faith in him. But you know, as a believer in Jesus Christ, every day brings you closer to going to be home with the Lord. You know, I'm not bothered by birthdays at all. That just simply means God's been faithful for another year and I'm closer to going to be home with the Lord. You know, I'm reminded in Psalm 90 and verse 10 in a little more modern translation, the years of your life are 70, and even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. So teach us to realize the brevity of life so that we may grow in wisdom. In fact, go with me to James, since it's just to your right, chapter 4. James chapter 4. And James has something to say to us regarding the brevity of life. I want you to find verse 13. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. That's kind of interesting because I find believers on both sides of the spectrum here. There are some that don't seem to plan at all. We're just going to trust the Lord. Okay? By the way, he's not rebuking a well-planned life here. Notice this guy had plans. He had objectives. He was thinking. He was thoughtful. Joseph is going to be all of that. But here's the difference. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. You see, where was the Lord in his planning? Where was the Lord in his direction? It's okay to plan, as we'll see, but you submit those plans to the Lord, you write them in pencil, and you watch the Lord direct your path. See, the Lord was minus the plan. And you know, there's a lot of believers, unfortunately, they go either way. Either they don't plan, or they plan and they leave out the Lord to ultimately work out his purpose by his grace. May we learn to not do that. A fifth principle that we see about the brevity of life and the certainty of death is there will be one generation of believers in Christ that will escape physical death due to the rapture of the church. So go with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians at this time, chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We begin in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, have physically died, lest you sorrow, which is legitimate, but we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. We have great hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and I assume you do, first class condition, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. What's sleeping is their body, their soul is with the Lord. That's why he will bring with him those who our bodies are sleeping in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. What will rise? Well, their bodies, because their souls are with the Lord. Then we who are alive and remain and have not experienced physical death shall be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, the word caught up is where we get our word rapture. Harpazo in the Greek. It means to cease by force and move some object from one location to another. And that's exactly what happens at the rapture. We are taken, as it were, from being alive here on earth, and we'll meet the Lord in the air and never experience death. You know, I always have liked this picture because it really captures two things. One, it captures people who are dead in Christ, whose bodies are being resurrected, and it captures those who are not dead, and their bodies are being raptured. And together they go up, as it were, to meet the Lord in the air. And we're convinced in our study of Scripture that the rapture is what we would call pre-tribulational. It will occur before the tribulation on earth breaks out, starting with the signing of the peace treaty. Because we are members of the church, as it were. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, behold, I show you a mystery, something not revealed in the Old Testament. We shall not all sleep. In other words, we're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. That's physically dead. And we shall be changed. Who's the we? We who are alive and remain, as Paul thought, he would be part of the rapture generation, or at least he anticipated that, as we should as well. Notice he anticipated it could happen at any time, so that we're caught away to be with the Lord. Which leads us to principle number 6. God wants to comfort believers and give them true hope by them knowing this, his truths, and faith resting in his promises. And there are a number of them mentioned. Notice his promises are called there in 2 Peter 1, exceeding great and precious promises. And if you look closely at verse 18 of chapter 4 here, and thus we shall always be with the Lord, therefore what? Comfort one another, how? With these words. You know, I can't emphasize again enough an understanding of the Word of God. You know, people like to go to feel-good services on Sunday that meet felt needs. They might get jazzed up in various ways, but it doesn't help them on Monday. What helps you on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday is having the Word of God in your soul, having on the launching pad of your thinking, being able to understand biblical doctrine even regarding death, as it were, and being able to faith rest in the promises of God. For as a believer, how we're comforted regarding death and how it shapes our perspective is by knowing its promises. Like Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, that's my motivating factor, that's my passion, and to die is gain. You know, if you put anything else in that equation, and to die is, it's not gain. For to me to live is my children, and to die means will be minus my children. For to me to live is to make a buck, and to die means somebody else makes it or cashes in on my bank account. For to me to live is to fill in the blank. To die will not be gain, but it will be as a believer. And then he says a couple of verses later, I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. You see, when a believer departs, he's what? He's with Christ. There's no soul sleep in the Bible. There's no halfway house, as it were, where someone gets carted there for a while and then eventually moves on. No, for the believer, to death means that we're with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be what? Present with the Lord. And we know from Revelation 14:13, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die, notice this though, in the Lord. From now on, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. You know, when I hear of people who are unsaved and so they die and they say, at least they're out of their suffering now, I'm thinking, oh no, it's just begun. Just begun. I love Psalm 116:15, precious in the sight of the Lord, it's the death of his saints. When you die, if indeed you are not raptured, God's going to say, it's precious. His precious blood was shed to save your precious soul. And precious is in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And this is something you can be absolutely assured of. Romans 8:38-39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as a result of knowing the gospel, knowing even eternal security, you can know that you have eternal life beyond a shadow of a doubt. I love this promise, Revelation 21, verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. You know, heaven is described in some ways by what is not there, let alone what is there. Which leads us to principle number 7, our last one. While old age has many challenges, if you don't believe me, read Ecclesiastes 12. God's grace is still sufficient for every believer to live with personal godliness toward God, a gospel witness to the lost, and opportunities for ministry and service to the saved. You see, I encourage people, don't retire from something merely. Retire to something. You know, I know of a church down in Tucson, Arizona. I'm friends with the pastor, and I've spoken there before. And it's smack dab in the middle of three retirement communities. And in doing so, they have a growing congregation. They are up front. We sing hymns. They preach from the Bible, verse by verse, and there's hardly a person under 70 there. You know how big their Sunday school is? They don't have one. You know how big their nursery is? They don't have one. They've just resolved in their mind that they're not going to spend time with that population. This is the population God has given to them. And in many cases, these people know that, one, they need to know where they're going, or two, they want those last years of their life to really matter for Jesus Christ. And you see, filling old age with the Word of God is very, very important. Otherwise, you can just waste that opportunity. You know, I have no idea who this lady is, but it's this farewell to a prayer warrior. And I thought, oh, you know, a lot of times you're not able to do some things, but you can pray. You can pray, let alone let the Lord use you in a variety of ways as He directs your path. I'm very encouraged at times. I know of a guy who's in his 80s now, and he goes from place to place giving out the gospel. He's not sliding for home. You know, and I'm so thankful for that. Because you see, as you think of the challenges of getting older, and there are many, and when you hit that season of life, you want to have this mindset again, but none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I might finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And you know, he was able to say at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course or race. I have kept the faith. From now on there is stored up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. You know, if the Lord tarries, one day you're going to die. Will you have lived your life redeeming the time? You say, well, I've blown a lot of it. Well, you can always start now. But I would say for those without Christ, 10 out of 10 die. Have you noticed? And the issue then is either heaven or hell. And I will tell you, I can't wait for the day in which I go to be with the Lord and He embraces us, as it were, and says, welcome home. Now, as we turn to Genesis chapter 47, we're looking at a man who is 130 years old, who is the third patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has made the trek, and basically his whole life is uprooted from what he's used to. And that's hard, as you know, if you've experienced that. Now, as we look at Genesis 47 with our remaining time tonight, let me make three observations. Number one, the key word in this chapter is land, found some 31 times. Sometimes it's referring to the land of Canaan, sometimes to the land of Egypt, sometimes to the land of Goshen. Another name is the land of Ramses. Second observation, like so much of the story of Joseph, we see the balance of divine providence and human participation in the accomplishments of God's will. Again, God does not need us, but He wants to use us. He uses means many times to accomplish ends, whether it be angels or men, to do that. And we're going to see that mixing again of providence and human participation in this chapter. Thirdly, while this chapter continues to explain God's preservation of His messianic line through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by using Joseph as His human instrument, there are many practical lessons for us to be learned along the way. We don't want to lose sight of the big picture, but we don't want to miss some of these practical nuggets that are sitting there in the text of Scripture either. Now, as we look at Genesis chapter 47, actually 46 and following, we saw last time the family of Israel, otherwise called Jacob, travels to Beersheba, where he worships the Lord, and the Lord reinforces through a vision that you are to go to Egypt. That's God's will. Then they travel to Egypt, as it were, and you can see a little bit there on the map what that would look like. And in doing so, they arrive in Egypt there in the middle of chapter 46, all 70 to 75 of them. There's a little bit of discussion about that. And finally, after all these years, 20 years, we see that Jacob and Joseph are reunited. And chapter 46 ends with how the family of Israel settles in Goshen. And we touched on this last time, but we didn't have much time to look at it. So let's begin picking it up again with the plan and instructions of Joseph to his family. In chapter 46 and verse 31, "Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, 'I will go up and I will tell Pharaoh.'" He obviously had this good relationship with him. "And I will say to him, 'My brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for their occupation had been to feed livestock. And they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be, when Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" that you shall say, "Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." Now, these are very important instructions. They were well thought about. Goshen was a great place to preserve the nation from even the defilement of the Egyptians, as it were, and their immoral beliefs and their polytheistic religion and so forth. Also a great place to graze. And, you know, as I think of human planning and faith resting when seeking God's direction in life, notice that Joseph has planned this out. He has thought this through. Now, he may have prayerfully been thinking about this, but he now shares the information with his family, tells them, "This is how I want you to approach it." And you see, again, to plan is not wrong, nor to pray is wrong, nor is the faith rest. But they can all work together, as it were. It's not one or another. It's not like the time when, as a newer believer, I was unemployed and my unsaved mother says to me, "Dennis, are you going to seek a job?" And I said, "Well, I'm just trusting the Lord." And she goes, "Well, do you think it would help to apply?" Duh. You see, imbalance. But the Lord brought me along. The second thing we see in chapter 47, 1 through 6, is the presentation and introduction of Joseph's brothers to Pharaoh. Verse 1. "Then Pharaoh went and told Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds, and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan." Now, he had invited them to come. Now he's affirming that this is what really happened. And indeed, they are in the land of Goshen. And he took five men from among his brothers, which obviously constitutes a group of them, not all the brothers, and he presented them to Pharaoh. This formal introduction to the most powerful person in the world at that time. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" Which he anticipated he would say this. And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." And they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is," please note this, "severe." Where? In the land of Canaan, our home area. "Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Now if you notice closely, he didn't instruct them, Joseph didn't instruct them to say that. So they kind of maybe jumped the gun a hair, but they basically followed directions. Verse 5, "Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen.'" By the way, what is this reflecting? How much appreciation Pharaoh has for Joseph. By the way, they're getting blessed for Joseph's sake. And by the way, we're blessed because of Jesus Christ, not because we've earned it or deserved it. "And if you know any competent men among you, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock." Wow, they went from shepherds in Canaan land to being chief herdsmen, royal herdsmen, as it were, under Pharaoh. What an amazing act of grace. So we see here this presentation and this introduction, and the Pharaoh shows them great hospitality. And this is viewed in a positive light, which contrasts strikingly with the Pharaoh who's going to put them in bondage, who did not know about Joseph in Exodus 1 and verse 8. Yet Pharaoh goes beyond Joseph's request by extending even employment opportunities. And you know what we can learn from this? Is notice they're being very honest, which, by the way, was not their strong suit in the past. The brothers are honest. They're being forthright. They're handling this with integrity, as is Joseph. And for the most part, they're following directions. And by the way, aren't those the kind of people you want to hire? People who are responsible, people who are honest, people who have integrity, people in which you can trust things with, not someone who's, when you're not around, not doing the job, or doesn't show up to work regularly. You know, it's an epidemic in our country these days. You know, it's funny, I talk to employers sometimes and they'll say, "Well, at least they show up to work," as if that was the, you know, something to hooray about. That's, again, how bad it has gotten today. And you know, as believers, we should be good testimonies in this regard. I remember one time years ago, I knew of a gal from our church who worked at a particular business, and I happened to meet another gal who happened to work there too. And I said, "Oh, do you know so-and-so?" She said, "Yeah, she's the worst employee we have. Always complaining. Always this." And then I began to think to myself, I'm not sure I want to bring up other people's names in the future when I find out where they work, unless I know what kind of character they are. You see, dear friends, we are to do what we do heartily as unto the Lord. And you have to remember that even if your boss isn't watching, the Lord is watching. And you do what you do is unto Him. And normally when that's the case, they'll normally be satisfied with your work. And when they're not, hopefully you'll take the correction from the Lord in order to become even a better employee, as it were. Because you know, Your true Christianity and your true spirituality, if I can say it that way, your true spirituality doesn't really show itself on Sunday mornings when you're singing and reading. It's how you live your life the rest of the week. Now we have in verses 7 through 10 the presentation and introduction now of Jacob to Pharaoh. We read in verse 7, "Then Joseph brought in his father, Jacob, and set him before Pharaoh." Now, I'm sure Pharaoh was really interested to meet Joseph's father. "And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How old are you?'" But notice, first of all, he blessed them. Why? "Because I will bless them that bless you, curse them that curses you." He was blessing Joseph, and as a result, guess what? Pharaoh got blessed as well. Verse 8, "Pharaoh said to Jacob, 'How old are you?'" Now he's asking a guy, just keep that in mind, not a gal, right? "And Jacob said to Pharaoh, 'The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." Now, I want you to notice a few things. Number one, he mentions days. It's important to remember that life's made up of days. I was talking to Rich McCarroll today, and he was talking about all the different things he's had to do recently by way of funerals and such. And I just said, "You know, Rich, old little saying, inch by inch, life's a cinch, mile by mile, life's a trial." So true. Take it one step at a time. Second thing I noticed, the days of the years. So days collect into years. And notice, what does he call his time on earth? He calls it a pilgrimage. And you know, as believers in Christ, with our citizenship in heaven, it's even more so. We're just pilgrims and strangers passing through down here. And it was 130 years. And notice, they were few. He says few. Now, the word few in the Hebrew carries the idea of what we've seen on the brevity of life. They move quickly. It would be like Jacob saying, "I can't believe it's 130 years already. You know, I turned 70 this December. And I can't believe it's 70. I mean, mercy, where did it all go?" That's why you need to walk with the Lord and redeem the time and capture the moment day by day by day by day by day. Few and evil. Now, the word evil doesn't mean morally evil. It speaks of the fact that it's filled with troubles, calamities, difficulties. You know, that's the way it is with life, isn't it? So often it's filled with trials. And you know, some of the most mature believers are those who have had to deal with some very serious pain in their life. Chuck Swindoll says life is 90% perspective, 10% circumstances. I kind of think it's 100% perspective, regardless of the circumstances. Because the Christian life is really lived between our ears. Notice he goes on to say that they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage. In other words, he's not as old as his forefathers were. He doesn't know he's going to live 17 years more. And you see, you don't know how long you're going to live. You might die on your way home tonight. On the other hand, you might live for years. I was just looking at an article the other day on Fox News about the oldest man in the world. Did anyone read that article? Remember, how old was he, Dale? 111. And you know what his advice was? Don't do too much of anything. I mean, don't do too much of this, don't do too much of that, just kind of stay in the middle, was kind of his advice. I had to laugh. You see, he's honest. He feels his life has gone quickly. He's experienced a number of troubles, as it were. And the Kenneth Matthew writes, the king's inquiry into Jacob's age reflects the value that ancient Near Eastern cultures placed on longevity. In Hebrew culture, the esteem held for the age was related to the assumption that the old had received divine favor and possessed wisdom. The repeated mention of the patriarch's age points towards divine approval. The absence of respect for the age was evidence of a decadent society. I want you to think about our society. Do they respect the aged? In many cases, not. They take advantage of the aged, as it were. And it's been said that older people are worth a lot more than younger people. Did you know that? It's been said that older people are worth a lot more than younger people. Now, you might react, but hear me out on this. It's been said that we have silver in our hair, gold in our teeth, stones in our kidneys, titanium in our hips and wrists and ankles and knees, lead in our feet, and a lot of natural gas in our gut, that we're worth a lot more the older we get. And I would say, obviously, that's all in jest. But the reality is, older people who walk with the Lord have a lot of wisdom to share with you. Make sure to listen. Now, just because they're old doesn't mean they're wise, though. That's why I qualified, who have walked with the Lord, who are able to share things with you that can be incredibly helpful. We can, as we think about getting older, we can get old gracefully or as a grump. We can keep our eyes on the Lord and realize He has a plan for our life, or we can go into Panic Palace. We can either redeem the time or we can just waste it on the frivolous. We can live with meaning and purpose, knowing that God has a plan and a purpose for our life, and the air we're breathing is indicative of the fact that His grace is sufficient, or we can just develop what I call a casino mentality, where a lot of Christians, even they're just trying out one thing after another, trying to find what they're really missing in life, and what they're really missing is a vertical focus in capturing the moment, as it were. By the way, one other thing is, notice the respectfulness and recognition of these Jews towards a Egyptian pharaoh. Now, do you think they agreed with everything the pharaoh believed? Do you think they agreed with everything that he practiced? No. And you have to learn as a believer, even in our country, to respect the office even if you don't respect the person. Now, that doesn't mean you have to think well of the person. Even as I think of our own president, there's a lot of problems I have from a moral issue and so forth with him. But I still have to respect him as our president at this point. Don't have to like it, but have to respect it. Doesn't mean you can't try to change it. But notice the importance of respecting authority, which is very, very important in being a good testimony for Christ. Now, all of this leads us to the possession of the land of Ramses to Joseph's family in verses 11 and 12. And by the way, Ramses is a subset or a section of Goshen, as it were. Verse 11. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt. In the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread. Now that's an important commodity during a famine, according to the number in their family. And you see, dear friends, what was happening here was God was displaying His grace and faithfulness to His people by using Joseph, as it were, to provide for them. But do not misunderstand this and wrongly conclude that somehow they named it and claimed it in Jesus' name, some prosperity gospel. It's not suggesting for a moment that believers don't experience some of the same trials unbelievers do, for we know such is common to man, 1 Corinthians 10:13. But isn't it good to know that God will provide for our needs and He will walk through that trial with us? Whispering in our ear, "My grace is sufficient." Whisper in my ear, "Trust in me with all your heart, and I will direct your path." And that we can mix that with faith, and as a result, bring honor and glory to the Savior. Now we move from the family of Israel and Jacob and their journeys to the famine conditions and Joseph's wise planning and provisions. We're going to move relatively quickly through this, as it's pretty self-explanatory. But we see it's in four stages. Stage one is verses 13 and 14. And they're going to address the famine conditions involved the usage of and depletion of money or silver to buy grain from Pharaoh. We read there in verse 13, "Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe." Notice how that keeps coming out. "So that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt," as people were trying to buy their grain, "and in the land of Canaan, for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house." So when the money failed in the land of Egypt, now what that means is they ran out of money to buy grain. And in the land of Canaan, same was true, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed." So they were buying the grain they needed. They didn't know that it was going to be 7 years, or they didn't have sufficient amount of money in order to buy what was needed. Now, I can just say by way of a practical statement here that there could be rougher days ahead, and there's nothing wrong to be prepared for these kind of things in various ways, as Joseph prepared for it and the people of Israel were blessed because of it. But notice, in this section, three times, the reader is reminded of the fact that the famine is very severe. And that God, in His grace, is going to use Joseph to meet a need. Stage two moves from the depletion of money to the payment of livestock to buy grain from Pharaoh. Verse 15. "So when the money failed in the land of Egypt, in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed. We've run out of money.' Then Joseph said, 'Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock, if the money is gone.' So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year." So that was their next means of payment. It was a barter kind of a thing. And by the way, we see here that they weren't just given government handouts, but they were given, as I'm going to show you in a moment, legitimate, it appears, payments for the livestock they gave in exchange for the grain that they needed. Stage three then deals with, involves the payment of land and property to buy grain from Pharaoh. Verse 18. "When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, 'We will not hide from my Lord that our money is gone, and my Lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes both we and our land. Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed, that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate. Now, it's interesting the word bodies there in verse 18. Our bodies and our lands is a Hebrew word for those in weakness, those in oppression, those in trouble, even of a corpse at death. In other words, what value is any of this if we die? So we're willing to do whatever we can and whatever you can make available to us under these conditions. Verse 20, then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. So there was private ownership of the land. They turned around and sold it to them. For every man of the Egyptians sold his field because of the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities because they couldn't really exist in the lands. From one end of the border of Egypt to the other end, only the land of the priests he did not buy. For the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh already, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them, rations due to the stored grain in those 7 years of plenty. Therefore, they did not sell their lands. So now they're selling their properties in order to exist, as it were. So there's four stages that when this went through. The fourth one involved the leasing of the land from Pharaoh, who had bought their land. Now they're seeking to lease it back in order to then plant crops from seed that would be given to them. Verse 23, then Joseph said to the people, indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look here, seed for you, and you shall sow the land, and it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give 1/5 to Pharaoh. So the lease rate was 20%. 4/5 shall be your own, though, 80% yours, as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your household, and as food for your little ones. So they said, you have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Moses was writing this, that Pharaoh should have 1/5 except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. And so we see here the provision that's made from the people leasing their land, leasing the land they had sold back, and as a result, they were able again to survive. Verse 27, so Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there, and they grew, and they multiplied exceedingly. Now this raises some questions. First of all, how did the Egyptians view these acts of survival and dealings with Joseph on Pharaoh's behalf? Were they grumbling? No. They said, you have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. They weren't grumbling. They weren't expecting. They weren't murmuring. They realized they did not deserve this. They realized they were being bailed out, and they were grateful for preserving them. And they were allowed to keep 80% of the crop, and according to some that I've read, 20% tax is low compared to the normal Middle Eastern tax, which would have been about 33%, as it were. Next question, did the Israelites take advantage of these Egyptians? And the answer is no. One commentary states the land they acquired was probably purchased at a good price from an Egyptian farmer who knew he would lose his land anyway. The cattle that were obtained were possibly purchased from a farmer who would have otherwise watched them starve to death. What was purchased might have been at 10 cents on the dollar. We don't really know. But they weren't gouging, as it were. And so, no, that was not the case. Furthermore, was it wrong for the Israelites to prosper while others were seeking to escape poverty? And again, the answer is no. And before we become too smug, have you ever gone to a going out of business sale? And did you insist that the business sell you their stock at full price because times were hard? No, you delighted to get something drastically on sale. And you may have even gone home and thanked God for it. That business's loss was your gain. And lest we lose perspective, let me remind you that the prosperity of Israel at this time met a need, but it would later pave the way for their future persecution when a Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. Another question, is socialism biblical? And I say that because there are those today who are promoting socialism all over the place, denying the right of private property and so forth and so forth. I love what Margaret Thatcher said years ago. The problem with socialism is that you eventually run out of other people's money. And so as we think of this whole situation, I ask you the question, can God use you regardless of your age if you walk by faith in fellowship with Him, though with maturity comes greater capacity and wisdom for service? And the answer is yes. God is going to use Jacob at 130. And I say that because the cry of the carnal is always, who's ministering to me? And you see, when you're walking with the Lord, you're not thinking about who's ministering to me. You're trusting the Lord and you're thinking, who can I minister to in Jesus' name? You know, I like to use the old Carly Simon song, you're so vain, you probably think this life is about you. That's my little rockster version of it. You see, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And by the way, as we think of that, what did we learn about God in this chapter? Does God care? God direct? Is God willing to use willing servants? And by the way, is God even willing to use an unsaved Pharaoh? Do we see again a proper understanding of faith resting that can involve human planning and prayer and watching the Lord work it out? It doesn't have to be one or the other. There's some who they plan, like James 4, but they don't include the Lord. Not good. Others who don't plan at all, I'm just trusting the Lord, doesn't work out well either. There is again this balance that we're seeing in this passage. And this is a great story, isn't it? And as much as we're impressed with Joseph, Joseph would tell you, don't get impressed with me. Be impressed with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for a copy of the Scriptures and for this passage, which through its first reading doesn't always look all that exciting by way of what we can learn, but we've learned some things about old age today, some things about death, some things about redeeming the time, some things about faith resting, some things about planning, some things about integrity, doing our work as unto you, and many other things we've touched upon. And Father, we just thank you for, in your word, you not only give us an eternal perspective, but you give us practical insights so that we can live our lives to the maximum, bringing honor and glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we not be sliding for home, but rounding the bases until the day we go home to be with you. We thank you now in Jesus' name.